Okay, I've got a whole bunch to cover this session, so we're going to have to kind of move along fast, because if you notice, we're not even through chapter 2, and I have two sessions left after this one, so this is kind of typical. Very hard to get through a book in a weekend, but we're going to do our best to cover it all. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we will launch into it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come once again to gather around the bread of life, which is your word. Our desire is to use the written word to come face to face with the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We desire that we would be brought into occupation with him, and that we would be absorbed in the magnitude of his grace and his love, that we would abide in his love as he commands us to do. So, Father, may God the Holy Spirit subordinate each one of us to his authority and refine our lives as we wash our souls with the water of the Word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the section that we're looking at here in Malachi 2, verse 10 to 17, we're seeing the breakdown of a nation. You know, when we study the Word of God, it's not that the things God sets before us are the only things that may portray what's going on. For example, in the breakdown of a nation, God could talk about crime. He could talk about greed in business. He could talk about the abuse of political power. There are a lot of things he could talk about. When God singles something out in Scripture, it's never all there is. It's just that it's the most important thing as relates to that topic. The most important thing in a nation, the most important institution in a nation is the family. When the family begins to break down, the nation begins to fall apart. Now, I have a great deal of compassion here because I know we have people here who have gone through the pain and the anguish of divorce. And I know that in the mind of any sensitive person that's been through that is the question, well, does this make me damaged goods? Does this hinder me from being useful to God? And the answer is no. Anytime you go through a battle with the enemy and you come out of it, you are more equipped. There are certain groups, certain organizations that if you've been divorced, they won't allow you to hold positions and I think they're just totally wrong. I think the Scripture makes it very clear. Do I believe that after divorce, believers can remarry? Absolutely. People ask me why. I tell them because Paul teaches it. People who want to study the issue of divorce often want to look at Matthew 5 or Matthew 19, but they never want to look at 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 is sort of Paul's final word on the subject from the revelation that he received. And he makes it very clear that remarriage is an option. And I think we have to deal with people with a lot of compassion. It's very easy for those of us who have not experienced the trauma of divorce, and I really can't think of any way to describe it except the trauma, the brutality. It's devastating to the souls of the couple. Many people never recover. The trauma of it is so great they just never recover. A lot of kids don't recover. If you've gone through that and your kids have turned out as believers, and they're interested in the word, and they're living worthwhile lives, you should really thank God, because He has truly blessed you. It can be a very traumatic thing. What I would like to do, though, is trace in America the parallel of what we have here. How have we gotten to the point we have gotten to? What I want to do, and you really have it on, I forget what page it is, the application of this section. You have six things there, and it's probably the only time during our time together that I'm going to read to you from the notes you have. It's just because I think it's important for us to see the significance of this. What page is that, Nan?
Page 5.
Page 5. Under the application, Let's apply the stages of Israel's spiritual decline to the United States of America. The corruption of America's spiritual leadership began in the early 20th century. That's not to say that there wasn't elements of it beforehand, but that was really when it began in earnest. And it kind of follows along these six things. Whether I have them in the right order or not, or which is the most important, I'll let you work that out. But early in the 20th century, at the end of the 1800s, early 1900s, we had the intrusion into American theological thought and seminary training of the so-called German higher critics. These are the guys who approach books of the Bible as if they're the expert on the book. And they'll tell you, for example, that 2 Peter was not written by Peter. They'll tell you that the reason is because it doesn't sound like 1 Peter, which is, to me, almost imbecilic. I can't believe that people would even take seriously an argument like that. I write letters to a lot of different people, and no two of my letters use exactly the same words or exactly the same phrases or are written. It all depends on my frame of mind. The same people will tell you that the pastoral epistles, even though they're claimed to have been written by Paul, they were not written by Paul at all. The book of Revelation was not written by John the Apostle. It was John the Disciple, and blah, 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 blah. And the end result of all of their great intellectual insight is that the Bible is not really the Bible at all. We can't really trust it. It's not the verbally inspired Word of God, the inerrant Word of God that we believed. It's filled with flaws. It's filled. And they don't really care if they can convince you that the whole Bible's wrong. They only have one goal, and they're probably not even conscious of that goal, and that is just create doubt. If one part of the Bible cannot be taken as the Word of God, immediately there's a doubt in your mind. Well, what about another part? Can I really trust this part? And that's their goal. And of course, this started creeping into our seminaries. Until now, it's very hard to find a commentary on a book of the Bible that is not influenced by this type of thinking. And to me, that's tragic. If you take the Word of God as the Word of God, it means exactly what it says. And Jesus took it so seriously that he said, not one jot, one tittle, we would say dotting an I, crossing a T, not one thing will fail of its total fulfillment. The Word of God will live and abide forever. We either approach the Bible from that standpoint or we're on shaky ground. It's either all right or it's all wrong. Okay? So that was the beginning of decline. And those pastors that came out of those so-called enlightened seminaries by those brilliant professors began sowing the seeds of doubt throughout the churches of the United States of America. Until now, you have pastors who deny the virgin birth, deny the resurrection, deny the fact that Christ on the cross died as our substitute, the vicarious death of our Redeemer, until ultimately, what do you have left? Yeah, just a shallow, empty, hollow religion. That's not worth anything. Certainly not worth dying for. If it's not worth dying for, then hey, I got an idea. Let's just wrap our arms around all the other faiths, and we'll include Islam and Buddha, and we'll do like Rick Warren is doing, who started out as a very good Bible teacher and then became famous. And when you become famous, you become rich. And when you become rich and famous, you also start thinking you're pretty important, and you begin to drift. And the guy is now having a year. You know, when you come up with something like the purpose-driven life or the purpose-driven church or the 40 days of this, as soon as that starts getting old, you got to come up with something new. So now he's come up with the year of, I forget what he calls it, enlightenment or something. The what?
Wellness.
The year of wellness or the year of wholeness. And he's bringing in Buddhist priests to teach his people how to meditate. These stages are very subtle, but if you watch them over a period of time, it's like going over a cliff. Joel Osteen. He proclaimed, get this, the accountability this guy's going to have before Christ, I tremble to think of it. He prophetically declared that 2011 is your year of fulfillment. All of your dreams are about to be fulfilled. Everything you have desired is about to come to you. And all of these people sitting in the stands, and this place was packed. The seats way up high, those are $25 seats. The seats down in front, they're $150, $200, $300. The spiritual people, by the way, are the ones that are out front. That's what you paid to get in and listen to this kook. And then he stands there and lies to you and tells you that this is going to be a great year. And I got news for you, 2011 is going to be a... I have to watch my tongue. It's going to be a rough ride. It's going to be a tough year. We'll see if Joel or me is right. But I think things are on my side. This is the evil that's permeated our churches. And when the churches of America begin to rot, America begins to rot. Alexis de Tocqueville, the Frenchman, came to America to find out what made America great. He wanted to find out. I don't know if you realize that in the early 1700s, the world was standing by. In the 1700s, up through the time of the Revolutionary War and then toward the end of the 1700s, the world was looking at America as if this most amazing miracle was taking place. They stood in awe of this country. So much so that de Tocqueville, and I forget the year that he came over here, but he came over with the specific purpose of finding out what is it that makes America great. Some of you know the answer that he concluded. He said the answer to America's greatness is in her churches. He said if you want to find the secret to the miracle that we call America, go into her churches. And there you will find the secret of her greatness. Put his finger right on the very issue that we're talking about here. So when the churches begin to give way to false teaching, then you have weird things that come in. And then, of course, we have at the beginning of the 1900s, about 1906, 1907, the so-called Azusa Revival in California, which was really the beginning of the whole charismatic movement. And it was the beginning of what today makes it possible for pastors to stand up in front of you and say, if you will only sow your seed faith, if you will give your $100, your $1,000, if you will give it now. I stood in a auditorium with, what was the guy's name? Guy from South Africa. I can't even remember his name. I went just to see how weird this was.
Rodney Brown?
Rodney Brown. Rodney Howard Brown. When they passed the plate, they passed buckets. And as they pass those buckets and the buckets come back down, he looks in them, they're not full, he passes them again. And he passes and passes and passes them. Shortly after that, we moved to Australia. He came through Perth. From what we heard, the reports were that he stayed in a penthouse suite in one of the most expensive of hotels and squandered tens of thousands of dollars that people had given, believing that if they gave, now God's obligated to bless them. That all began back in the early 1900s. Very slowly permeated. I can remember in the 1950s and the 1960s, what today is the norm for most churches was looked at as kooks. We used to call them holy rollers. Nuts. They were the fringe. Now they've taken over. The third point is that the resulting amalgamation into the church of worldly business and social practices has basically permeated the church until now. I mean, you're an unusual church if you don't have meditation and tennis classes for the singles, golf instruction, Buddhist meditation, financial officers to help you prosper. And by the way, I believe you guys are doing it right. You got a beautiful meeting hall here. Why would you want to go out and buy land? I talked to a guy, I mentioned earlier the cowboy churches. Guy that I knew that was pastoring a cowboy church. Everybody showed up in their cowboy hats, blue jeans, boots, belts. Sat on bales of hay to hear the word taught. And people began flocking to this place. It was in a barn. It's where we all started. People began flocking until it grew so big and the crowd started getting big and the offering started getting big and they decided, you know what, we need to buy some land. What they should have said is, we need to find another barn. So they bought land, built a big church. Everybody left. That wasn't what they came for. They came for the simplicity. They came for the down to earth. They came for the feeling that I can come and be myself. And now they're struggling and going broke. I believe the house church is the church of whatever future we have left until the rapture of the church. As a result of all these things, the divorce rate in the churches has gone from a small percentage in the 60s to equaling that of the unbelieving world. And again, I stress, because I have tremendous compassion, folks. I've come so close myself. I thank God every day that Nan and I are still together. If it wasn't for her tenacity, we wouldn't be. I mean, I thank her all the time. I'm very honest with her, and I'm honest with you about it. It's not by anything in me that held us together. It was the grace of God and her tenacity and her ability to keep loving me in spite of the jerk that I used to be. But the result is the destruction of our families. Children with broken hearts, broken souls. I mean, look at this. Susan just showed me this picture of Gary Horton. Gary has spent the last 30 years traveling around to schools and talking to kids, and this poor little guy came up to him, and I've been with Gary so many times in the schools, and I've seen this, and it just grabs hold of me every time I see it. This little kid came up, and he started talking to Gary, and he said, "My mom and dad are splitting up. I don't know what to do." He said, "I just don't even want to live anymore." I don't know what he was talking about. And he just couldn't even keep talking. He just drove his fists into his face and just knelt down and started crying. Gary got down where he was. It's the kind of guy Gary is. Kind of like Jesus with the woman in John chapter 8. They drug her in, dragging her in, publicly humiliating, shaming her. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. Never explained why they didn't catch the guy. It says they hurled her into the midst. Very graphic language. There she is, sitting on the floor, all of these self-righteous religious leaders standing around. Where'd Jesus go? Have you ever really thought about what happened there? It says he pretended not to see them, and he knelt down. And I believe he was right there in her face. He got down where she was. Just the same way he condescended to step down from heaven and come down where you and I are. And he began to write in the dirt. And I believe what he wrote the first time was for her. And they kept questioning him. And he stood up and he said, "All right, you want to judge her? Let him that's without sin cast the first stone." And then he wrote something for them. And I don't know what it was he wrote. Gary thinks it's the passage in Deuteronomy where it says if you're a false witness and you accuse somebody and your witness doesn't stand up, you have to suffer the punishment you tried to impose on them. And without the guy, they had to suffer that punishment. I don't know what it was, but it drove them out and it brought her in. And we need to have that attitude. The problems of our country are not fixed by pointing fingers. Problems of our country are always going to be healed the same way, and that's through grace and truth and compassion. So our families suffer. A casual attitude to broken families. How many times we've heard people say, "Go ahead and get a divorce. It won't matter. Your kids will get along just fine." No, they won't. It's going to scar them for life. It's going to hurt them. It violates God's original design. I want you to just notice the wording here in Malachi. Verse 14. Notice several things here where the treachery takes place. Number one, you and your wife. You and your wife. There's the marriage relationship. Number two, the wife of your youth. What is God saying? You remember how it was? You remember all the promises you made? You remember all the commitments you made? You remember how it was in the beginning? This is your wife. And it's the wife of your youth. And number two, she's your companion. Do you remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7? Husbands, love your wives deal with them graciously, give them honor as joint heirs of the grace of life. You share something eternal together. That's pretty powerful. She is your companion. The bad times you had, guess what? She had them too. Maybe worse. She shared those times, the tough times, the difficult times. She's your wife, the wife of your youth, your companion, fourth, your wife by covenant. You know what that means? Marriage is not a two-way thing. It's a three-way thing. It's the man, and it's the woman, and it's Jesus Christ. I always tell people when they come to me for any kind of counseling, it's very simple. Here's you, here's her or him, and there's Jesus Christ. If both of you will get closer to Him, you'll get closer to each other. It's very simple, but it's the best answer I know. She is your companion, your wife by covenant. Fifth, you're one flesh. Didn't He make them one? What was it God said? Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Jesus said, therefore what God joined together, let no man put asunder. Malachi captures all of that right here. So with all of these things, the question then is, why have you dealt treacherously? Why have you covered your garment with violence? What is the idea of covering your garment with violence in verse 16? Remember Ruth when she went, in essence, to propose. It was a Sadie Hawkins deal when she went to the threshing floor to propose to Boaz. She had been instructed in the law and the provisions that it made for her. And so she went and she curled up by his feet at the end of the pile of wheat. And he woke up and he said, who are you? She said, I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Remember what she said next? Place your garment over me. Place your skirt over me. It meant the skirt of the garment, the cloak. Why? Because it was symbolic. In the same way that we take refuge under the wings of the Almighty. Place me under your protection. That's the idea. So what happens if, having placed someone under that protection, you suddenly rip that protection away? You've covered your garment with violence. It's figurative language, but it's very important. Because you have caused a breach. You have caused a wound. And it takes two. I've never seen a bad marriage yet that was all one person's fault. Takes two to tango, right? The real problem is that it takes two to make a marriage. Sometimes one can bring it pretty much to ruin. But it still takes two. There's always two sides to the story. At any rate, moving to the last one, we can see that the result is a nation that's divided. The nation that's divided. You end up with extremes. What are the extremes? Look at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. What are the words? You say, in what way have we wearied Him in that you say? Here's God's response. Everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. There's one faction. I would call that the liberal faction. There's our liberal politicians. The liberal, whatever you want to call it. In the United States of America, from the politician to the professors, the colleges, the universities, hey, everyone that does evil is really good. And God really loves these people because they're free spirits. That's what one faction says. You know what the other faction says? Where's the God of justice? You got two factions now in a country, and one is saying, do your own thing. If it feels good, do it. The other faction saying, it's time for God to strike. We want Him to strike. We want Him to judge those people. It's time for Him to unload on them. Malachi says, yeah, you're both a result. of divided homes, divided families, and a divided nation. America is more divided than it has ever been. We're more divided than we have been since the Civil War. And folks, I have to tell you, I fear for our country. I truly fear for our country. I do not know if we'll ever recover. I know that we could. I know there's a group of pastors up in Pennsylvania who get up three mornings a week at, I don't know how early they get up. They meet at 5 o'clock these three mornings, and they pray for the United States of America. These are guys that have gotten together from different groups with different theological positions, and they gather together in a little town up there in Pennsylvania. And Ron and I have been there with them. Whenever I go up there, I try to meet with them at least once. And they plead for this country. They're serious, and I tell them, if any revival breaks out in this country, I'm going to know where it came from. It started right here. The Great American Awakening began because of a few pastors who started praying for America. I would encourage you to pray for this country. I believe the greatest thing we can do is pray for our nation. If we don't pray for it, and if there's not a national revival, a national revival is going to have to begin among a lot of pastors. I fear this nation's on the way down. And if, in fact, and we know it's true, to whom much is given, much is expected, how great is the accounting of this country? I don't know if you ever check the websites. I usually hit several websites in the morning just to see what's going on out there in the world. I checked one website this morning and it said 2011, the year the American dollar ends. We may not, by the end of this year, be an economic power. We may not even not be an economic power. We may be close to a third world country. We have people in positions of power that are doing everything they can to destroy our nation. And the reason is that they hate this nation. You know whose fault it is that they're there? It's our fault. Because we failed. We failed our nation. And we need to get serious about doing what we can to bring some correction. How can I change my nation? That's a rhetorical question. It's called dialegomai. How can you change this nation? You have an answer? How can you change this nation? The mind starts opening up saying, I don't know. I have an answer for you. Change you. If every American was just like me, what kind of a country would America be? I've gone a lot of years being part of the problem. I hope I go out being part of the solution. I'm pretty serious about it. Let's move into chapter 3. Moving into the last section, you know that the first two chapters deal with the exposure of the sins of the country. The last two chapters show the solution. He still deals with rebuke and correction, but now he's aiming more at what is the solution? What are the answers to these problems? And one thing I like about Malachi, when he decides to deal with the solution, he gets right into it. And so he jumps right into it here in the first 7 verses. Behold, I send my messenger. Now they just asked God a question. By the way, don't ever let chapter divisions chop up your Bible. I love it when I'm in Papua New Guinea and I tell the students there's part of your Bible that is not inspired. And they're shocked. They get angry. They want to fight. I say, no, there's part of your Bible that's not inspired. Oh, you can't tell us that. I said, I'm going to prove it to every single one of you. Every one of you, before this class is over, you're going to believe that your parts of your Bible are not inspired. No, we'll never believe that. They're about ready to get their spears and war clubs. And then I remind them that their verse and chapter divisions are not inspired. And that's important to know because many times if you stop reading at the end of the chapter and tomorrow you pick up in the next chapter, you lose continuity. You want to see how important it is? Let me show you one passage. Turn with me to John chapter 14. There's only one way. I use this a lot, and I'm not joking. The only way to understand any passage of Scripture is to understand the passage in front of it. So before we get into John 14, look at John 13, 36, where Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered and said, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him and said, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Now let's close our Bible and put it on the bedside, and tomorrow night we'll pick up in chapter 14. So we pick up in chapter 14, and it says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Oh, isn't this nice? "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Wait a minute. Didn't Peter ask a question back there in 13:36? "Where are you going? Why can't I follow?" Can you see how this flows together? Who's Jesus talking to in chapter 14, verse 1? He's talking to Peter. Peter just told him, "I'm with you to the end, Lord. I'll be there. You can count on me. I'm steadfast." Jesus said, "No. Peter, I hate to tell you this, but you're going to deny me three times before this night's out. But Peter, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." You remember how the story goes on, and as Jesus is betrayed and Peter follows him into the courtyard of the high priest, and it says that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. I don't know what that look was, but I'm convinced that it conveyed mercy and compassion, not anger and a sense of betrayal. It says that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And there's a lot the Bible doesn't tell us about those three intervening days and nights. But we do know that all the disciples hid because of fear, and we know that God had amazingly matched Peter up with a brother to carry him through. Anyone remember who it was? It was John. John was there when he heard Jesus speak this, and John was there when he saw Jesus look at Peter, and John was there as Peter began crying and expressing his anguish and his agony, and it was John who took him back to the quarters that they stayed in. And for 3 days they stayed together. And I believe for 3 days Peter was asking the question, "Is it all over for me? Is my usefulness for God finished? I've betrayed my master three times. I did it publicly. Everybody knows it. I must be finished." And John kept saying, "Peter, don't you remember what he said? Peter, remember, he told you up front. He knew it was going to happen. Peter, do you remember what he said next? Don't you remember? Let not your heart be troubled. Peter, remember what he tells us, what he told you." I believe John sustained Peter through that time. And then, of course, when they hear of the empty tomb, they go running. John, being a typical alpha male, at least has to let us know that he outran Peter to the tomb. But in typical fashion, he just looks in, Peter just barges in. Characteristic of both of them. They were together. Don't let your chapter divisions blind you to what's being said. They had asked a question coming back to Malachi chapter 2, "Where is the God of justice?" He said, "Oh, he's coming. You want the God of justice? He's coming." But see, the ones that want the God of justice are the faction who think that it's not going to hurt them to have him come. You and I are looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't wait for him to come and judge this earth. But just remember something, he's going to come and judge us. Paul referred to the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ as a place of terror. If Paul was afraid of it, should I be so arrogant and smug as to think that I'm going to be okay? I'm going to walk in and Lord Jesus is going to say, "Okay guys, here he is, the epitome of all that I wanted you to be." I don't think so. I don't think the Bema is going to be pleasant. I think we can make it much better. As a matter of fact, John tells us that we can stand with confidence We know that we have grace. We can use the provisions that He's given us for cleansing. We can receive the forgiveness. We can receive restoration to His fellowship. No failure is final. No defeat should ever keep us from fulfilling the plan of God for our life. God's plan for Peter didn't change just because Peter failed. God's plan remained the same because, as we're told in Romans 11 and verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And we need to latch on to that, and we need to hold on to it, because when the judge comes, it can either be a very shameful time or it can be a time of confidence and joy. We'll look at that in just a minute. Read with me. Malachi 1 verse, or 3 verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Who is that?
Baptist.
John the Baptizer. Compare that with Isaiah 40 and verse 3. And the Lord whom you seek. I want you to notice, what did they call him in their question in verse 17? What did they call him? Who were they looking for?
God of justice.
The God of justice. Now God speaks and he says, the Lord whom you seek is coming. He says he will come suddenly to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. What covenant is that? It's the new covenant, not the old covenant. Jot down Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. The promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36 talks about the promise of the new covenant. The messenger of the covenant is coming. What is he coming to do? He's coming to abrogate one covenant and establish a new one. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Just hold your place here. Anybody know the theme of the book of Hebrews? He's going to tell us what it is.
Besides faith, the 11th chapter?
That's a good part, but it's more on the object of our faith. Here it is in Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. In other words, here's the theme of my book. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one, this messenger of the covenant, also have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests that offer gifts according to the law of Moses, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he, God, said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. What is it Paul tells us in Romans 10 and verse 4? Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. What does he remind us of in Galatians chapter 3? Law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But once we've come to Christ, we no longer need the schoolmaster. Earlier in Hebrews in chapter 7, he tells us that the law was a thing that was passing. It was destined to fade away. It was a temporary in nature. The new covenant is permanent and lasts forever. So back to Malachi, this messenger of the covenant is coming, the messenger in whom you delight. He is coming, says the Lord. Where is he going to come? It says he will come suddenly to his temple. Anybody know when that happened? Remember John chapter 2? Remember when Jesus walked into the temple? He made a scourge. He found the money changers. He found the people doing exactly what Malachi rebuked him for doing, and that is turning the worship of God into a business, into a ritual without reality, into just some religious activity. And he drove the people from the temple. And he said, my Father's house is a house of prayer for all nations, and you have made it a den of thieves. That's what the author's talking about. He's coming, all right. Guess what? When he comes, he's going to come suddenly. He's going to come to the temple. And it's not going to be a nice day for you. Those of you who are on the conservative faction, who are attacking the liberal faction, the liberal factions over here saying, hey, do your own thing, man. If it feels good, do it. Whatever goes. Those that do evil, God likes them. The conservative factions over here and saying, burn them, God. Why? Because we're convinced that He wouldn't burn us. I mean, we're right. We're the guys that have all the answers. You know, me and the Lord, we're like this, right? Malachi says, when He comes, it's going to be hard on all of you. What was it Jesus said to the people of His day? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Every man who falls on this stone, what happens? He shall be broken. Every man on whom the stone falls will be grounded to powder. Nobody gets away free. It's going to be painful on everybody. If you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, there's come some point in your life where you fell on that stone. And your pride was broken. Your arrogance was broken. Your self-sufficiency was broken. And it's painful. And sometimes it happens again and again and again through the Christian life. But far better to go through the pain of being broken on the stone in faith and submission than to have the stone fall on you and be ground to powder forever. Notice how he describes it. Verse 2, who can endure the day of His coming? A few passages for you to jot down. Amos 5, verses 16 to 20. Just read these sometime in your spare time. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. John speaks of His coming. He says, He will thoroughly purge His threshing floor. His fan is in His hand. He will separate the wheat and the chaff. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire and gather the wheat into His barn. But the whole point is that the separating the wheat and the chaff takes some refining. There has to be some threshing. You know what the word tribulation is? The word tribulation comes from the Greek word phlebo. Do you know what phlebo is? Phlebo is the flail that beats the grain that separates the wheat and the chaff. We all have to go through it. We all have to experience it. Spiritual growth is a refining process. As God turns up the heat, Peter uses the analogy in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, where he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though it is tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What is he saying? He's saying you're like gold in the goldsmith's pot, and he's turning up the heat and the gold melts, and he skims away the impurities, and he turns the heat up again, and the melting process continues to drive the impurities to the top. Have you ever wondered why under pressure it's the bad things that come out in you? Say, well, I normally don't act this way. It's just that I'm under pressure. Well, of course, that's why it comes out. Did you ever think that maybe that's why God put you under pressure, so that it would come out? Because otherwise, it's very easy to cover it up. It's a refining process. It's painful. It's difficult. It's part of that breaking that takes place. Who will endure the day of His coming? Jot down Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. People at the second coming are going to say the same thing. Who can endure the day of His coming, the day of His wrath? They're going to run into the caves and call to the rocks and the mountains and say, fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb, because it's too terrible for us to bear. All the tough guys, all the big guys, all the guys that think they're self-sufficient, they're going to be crying like babies. Hide me from the wrath of the Lamb. He will be like refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. Now, He has two works to accomplish. One is a purifying and one is a judging. This is the purifying. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. In other words, these are the ones who fall on the stone. These are the believers. They will go through that refining process. Their whole life will be an ongoing refining. Then what happens to those who are not believers? Verse 4. Well, this is still talking about the ones who are rightly refined. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. That's wonderful. Those are the ones who come through unashamed. But I will come near you for judgment, he says in verse 5, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me. Here's the unbeliever. By the way, what's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever who have both committed these same actions? One's forgiven, one's not. One is a new creature and one is not. And if you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he talks about the murderers and he talks about the thieves and he talks about the adulterers and he talks about the fornicators and he goes through the whole list very similar to this and then he says, and such were some of you. Isn't that wonderful that he says, such were some of you? This used to be your life. This is not you any longer. It may have been something you've done, but this is no longer you because you're a new creature in Christ. What a marvelous encouragement of grace. He'll judge some and refine the others. Why? Verse 6 and 7, for I am the Lord and I do not change, the immutability of God. Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord and I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Jeremiah knew it when he spoke his last message in the book of Lamentations to the captives that were going off to Babylon in Lamentations 3, 22 through 27. God is the same. Hold your place here and just look at it. Lamentations 3. I'm sure you've been in Lamentations lately. It comes right after the book of Jeremiah. Lamentations means a funeral dirge. Jeremiah lamented over the daughter of Jerusalem. It was a figure that was used for the people of God. He says in Lamentations 3, verse 19, remember my affliction, my roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. He's saying, I have suffered so much in my ministry. I've been so rejected. I have been persecuted. He had been thrown in prison. He had been thrown into a pit. They had done everything they could to try to kill him. He says, I remember all the agony and the anguish. But this I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks for Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Can you imagine what those words meant to Daniel and his friends when they wore the yoke of slavery as they were chained neck to neck outside the smoking ruins of their city? And there Jeremiah stood on the ash heap that had once been the most beautiful city in the world. And he said, I remember the agony. I remember the pain. I remember the sorrow. You guys are going into it. You're going to face it. It's going to be hard. It's going to be painful. It's going to be difficult. But I remember this. And it gives me hope. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Don't ever forget it. No matter how hard, no matter how painful, no matter how brutal, no matter how much you suffer, you remember the grace of God. You remember the mercy of God. You remember that every time the sun comes up, His mercies are renewed. The full supply of infinite grace is available to you every day. That's what He's saying to those young captives. And then He says, it's good for you to bear the yoke in your youth. What was He saying to them? There may be a yoke of slavery on your neck, but if you put on your neck the yoke of God's grace and mercy, it'll change everything. Psalm 119, that's what it's all about. I know some people have been asking for it, and it's taken up. Call or write the office. They'll send you 5 or 10 or how many you want, 20. They'll send them to you. Come back to Malachi and I'll wrap this up. Actually, I've only been going 40 minutes. I have 20 minutes left. I'm not going to drag you on, but I will give you a chance for some questions and answers. I am the Lord, I do not change, but look at their condition. Verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinance, you have not kept them. Here's the fourth appeal to repent. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? You want a real quick diagram of the three paths of life? When was it that we had the Pennsylvania conference? September, October, late October? We talked about a time of trial, or what was the...
A time to endure.
First thing I said when I stood up, we have three kind of people in this audience. Those who have just come out of affliction. Those who are in affliction. Or those who are going into affliction. Well, there are three paths of life for you and I as believers, and they all begin at the cross. And I'm going to give them to you real quick. There's the cross. Here's the believer. Saving faith places him in Christ. Once we're in Christ, there is a path that we are to take. It's the path that leads from the cross to the crown. It's the upward and the onward path. It's the path of overcoming. I'm going to read each of these to you. We'll look at three passages of Scripture very quickly. 2 Peter. I'm not going to give a lot of comment. I'm just going to read it. You can do the breakdown on your own. 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 7. This is the path of victory. Also for this very reason, look at the first four verses to find out what the reason is. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great thing is, folks, he tells us in verse 11, if you follow this path, your entrance into eternity, your Bema experience will be wonderful. And you will be richly rewarded on your entrance into the kingdom. Faith, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, love. There are your stair steps of the spiritual life. Godliness, by the way, is conformity to Christ. The problem is that there's another path, and many start out on the upward path and then somewhere along the line get distracted or get tripped up or apathetic. They take the downward path. The downward path is found in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn with me there. These are the passages I mentioned earlier when people say, can you show me where that's found in the Bible? I like to say, yeah, I can. It's right here. Ephesians chapter 4, 17 to 19. Reversionism, backsliding, falling from grace, whatever you want to call it. Here it is, laid out for us in Paul's own words. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. This is a solemn oath. This is very solemn language. Paul is talking to believers. He's warning believers of a danger that faces them in their life. What is it? that you should not walk no longer as the rest of the Gentiles walk. What do we call that when a believer lives like an unbeliever?
Perversion.
Well, yeah, it's carnality is the beginning. Believers live for what? Gratification. In the futility of their mind. When a believer pursues personal gratification above everything else, what happens? Vacuum of the soul. You've heard the terms before. There it is. Having their understanding darkened, there's a blackout of the soul, the word skotia, the lights go out. What happens? Any believer who starts pursuing a self-gratifying, selfish lifestyle is living like an unbeliever. And when they live like an unbeliever, they are going to develop a vacuum within your mind. Your mind was made to thrive on something. And when the vacuum is there because you've now rejected the truth of God's Word, you're going to suck something else in, and it's going to be the darkness of the kingdom of the enemy. The blackout of the soul. Being alienated from the life of God. Do you remember our text earlier in Galatians chapter 5 where he said you are alienated from Christ? Not severed from Christ. It doesn't mean they've lost their salvation. There's an alienation that's taken place. Therefore, the power of Christ is no longer actively working in their life. So they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Because of the blindness of their heart. Who being past feeling, there's what we used to call scar tissue of the soul. Maybe you still do. It's a good concept. You are now injuring your own soul. You are destroying your own soul. Have given themselves over to lewdness, their self-betrayal. You're now bartering yourself for whatever you can get out of life. By the way, the word given over is the same word used of Judas' betrayal of Jesus. And this believer is doing it to himself or herself. And finally, the lowest degree, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now you're a gutter rat. Now you're implacable. Now you're insatiable. Now you've so destroyed the capacity of your soul, you have no capacity to appreciate the good things of life, the virtuous things of life, as it was said by our friend Denzel Washington in the amazing movie, The Book of Eli. Have you seen it? We forgot the things that were precious. What was it like in the world before this one? We forgot the things that were precious. Are we there as America? You bet. What is God going to do to a nation that was more enlightened than any nation in the past since the nation of Israel? Go to Washington, D.C. Have you been there? Walk around Washington, D.C. and ask yourself, I get a feeling of being on hallowed ground when I go to that city. Everywhere I turn, there are biblical verses. Everywhere I turn, there are statements of great men. Everywhere I turn, there are monuments to honor and courage and integrity and truth and righteousness. And I feel like I'm walking in a sacred place. It's one of the most corrupt, sold-out places on the face of the earth. To whom much is given, much will be required. When God's judgment falls on this country, and it's falling, it's coming, I fear for this nation. This is the point. When a person gets down here to verse 19, he is within a few breaths of the sin unto death. By the way, it applies to a nation as well. We're very close to the end of this nation as we've known it. Could it turn around? Sure. God's grace is amazing. But His grace has to be sought and received. Is there a way back? Now, some of us are here. Somewhere along the line. Some of us may be here. I don't know where you are in your life. The story of the prodigal son perfectly portrays this. There came a point where the prodigal came to himself in the pig pen and he said, I will get up and go back to my father. See, he thought the gifts would take the place of the giver. Once he lost the gifts, he remembered the giver still there. That may be the lesson we need to learn at the end of our national history. Is there a path of recovery? Yep. It's possible to get up. It takes a strong person. It takes real courage. It takes a real spiritual hero. And I know we have people in this room that have made this path. And it's a hard climb, and not many people do it because it's so tough. But it can be done. You say, where is it found? Is that found in the Bible? You bet it is. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. 6 to 10. You want a picture of what the climb back up's like? It's not fun. I see the prodigal son every time I read this. Actually, we should begin in verse 4 where he says, "You adulteresses." Not a very nice thing to say to your congregation, but it might be the right thing to say if it's true. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Want to be a friend of the world? You know, since it comes with being an enemy of God, I don't think so. Because He always wins. He's never lost. Verse 5, "Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" Jesus Christ is the lover of your soul. You think of the jealousy of any man whose wife is unfaithful, any woman whose husband is unfaithful, think of the jealousy of God when His Son paid the price for our soul. He yearns jealously, with righteous jealousy, because we belong to Him. But, verse 6, He gives more grace. Some of you have probably heard this as super grace. There's just one problem. The concept that's been taught of super grace doesn't fit this verse. This verse is about reversion recovery. This is not about the mature believer who gets up here and he who waits on the Lord mounts up with wings of eagles. That's a true concept. Just don't use this verse for it. Because this verse is saying, hey, you're at the bottom. You're almost on your way out. You're about to receive the death blow of the fist of God. But you still have breath in your lungs. Therefore, you have a chance to turn around. Turn around. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Here are the steps coming back up. By the way, as I divide these, you've got 7 steps up in 2 Peter, 7 steps down in Ephesians 4, and 7 steps back up in James 4. Is that important? Not really. I don't care if you have 5 steps or 6 steps or whatever. Just do it in a way that helps people understand that this is a sequence, a process taking place. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God. What was it Malachi said in Malachi 3:7? Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. Where did James get it? He was reading Malachi. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. What is that? Correction of the outward action. The hands speak of what you do. Cleanse your hands. Stop doing what you're doing. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Once you stop the action, now you need some inner cleansing. You need to go to the heart and the soul of the problem, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into gloom. What is he saying here? Why would God want you to be miserable? Because the path you've chosen is a miserable path. The prodigal son on the way down from his father, at every inn that he stopped at, he had money to burn. Friends gathered around him. He was throwing a party. It was a great time. As he came back emaciated with battered and bleeding feet and tattered clothes, sick at heart and sick in body. And he walked back up that long path and he looked and he said, I remember staying at that place. I remember the party I threw. How grieved I am that I was so shallow. How it pains me to remember. It brings me to the point of weeping and lamenting that I was so superficial and so shallow that all I could think about was my own self-gratification and I left the only one that really matters, and that's my Father. Where does repentance begin? Charismatics keep telling us that we've got repentance going on in the United States because there's revival. What do they see as revival? Happy clappy, jukey jivey, lovey-dovey. That doesn't look like repentance the way James identifies repentance. Repentance to me looks like a pretty hard process. It's pain, it's sorrow, it's grief, it's mourning, but it's healing. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. There's the final step. Remember, if you are drawing near to the Lord and He's drawing near to you, like the prodigal coming back to the father and the father coming to him, there's going to come a point where you know that now you stand in His presence. Folks, I've been down this path. And I'm going to tell you that it's possible for you to enter into times as a believer when you feel like God is so far away that you'll never see Him again. I know that it's possible as a believer in Jesus Christ, even as a pastor of a church, to feel like you are so far away from God that you will never again have a sense of His precious presence and power. But you keep drawing near, even when it seems impossible, even when it seems that nothing is going to work, even when it seems that nobody cares, even when it seems that you're all alone in the world, you keep drawing near and drawing near and drawing near, and you hang on to it. Why? The best portrayal I can give you in my Hebrew way of thinking. Anybody ever see the movie, The Officer and a Gentleman? Do you remember when the guy was trying to go through the flight school? You remember the tough guy, drill instructor, I have to choose my words carefully here. I almost said bad something. Who's trying to drive him out? And he has him out there in the rain and he's got his rifle above his head and he's running. And the guy says, you're out of here, you're finished, you're no good, you're washed up. He says, no, I'm not, sir, no, I'm not. I'm here, I'm staying, I'm serious. And finally the guy gets so fed up because he can't break him. So he says, get out of here, you're finished. Remember what he does? Starts crying. He says, you can't do this to me. You can't put me out of here. I won't leave. I'm staying right here. You can't put me out of here. The guy says, why not? He says, because I got no place else to go. When you got no place else to go, you'll get there. If you have someplace else to go, you might as well go. If it's the party life you want, if it's a fast crowd you want to be with, if it's the high life, folks, you might as well just go on. Don't play games. Just go ahead and go. But if you find yourself at a place where you say, this world is unraveling, my nation is going down the tubes, there are hard times and painful days ahead, and guess what? I got no place else to go. You're going to be all right. Because if you'll just look at one more passage, and I think it's the only right place to leave where we're at in the book of Malachi, we're going to see the remnant tomorrow. But I hate to leave on a negative note. He comes back to the return of our Lord in Malachi 4 verse 1 and he says, behold, the day is coming burning like an oven and all the proud and all that are wicked will be as stubble. And the day that's coming will burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. It will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. If you have ever been truly at the end of your rope, if you have ever been as a believer without hope, all alone, nowhere to turn, and folks, I'm telling you, I'm only here because I've been there. I am only here today because I've been there. And you see the sun coming up. And you remember what Jeremiah said? This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. The Lord's mercies are renewed every morning. There comes the sun, and the Son of Righteousness is rising. And there's healing in His wings. Could I just encourage you, if you've been down a long and dark and difficult path, if you've gone in the way of rebellion, if you have turned your back on God, if you've betrayed Him, if you've betrayed loved ones, whatever you've been through, I want to tell you, there's healing. And the healing's found in the Son of Righteousness. And He stands ready, willing, and able to heal any wound this life has inflicted on you, or that you have inflicted on yourself. So James says, what do we do? Today is another day. What do we do today? What are we going to do today? Let's draw near to God. Let's draw near to Him today, because if we draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. And whatever we're going into and whatever we're going to face, and folks, I think it's going to be a heck of a ride. But I know if He's riding with me in the roller coaster, I'm going to be okay. As long as I'm near Him, as long as you're near Him, you'll be all right. He'll see you through. Trust in Him. I'm going to close. We were going to close at 4 o'clock. I might just ask real quick if anybody has any questions, but let's close in a word of prayer and then we'll see if you have a question. Father, thanks for Your grace. Please take these attempts of mine to make the Word real and understandable. I just pray, Heavenly Father, that these passages of Scripture will speak for themselves, that Your Spirit will take them and use them in the lives of these precious saints. I think of King David, who had the right attitude when he said, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the precious ones in whom is all my delight. Your delight is standing here in this room, Father. Your jewels, Your treasures. I just pray that these words have been something of comfort and healing for them. Give us grace to constantly draw near to You, to seek Your face, to stand in Your presence, to abide in Your love, to walk in the light, in order that Jesus Christ might have His way in us to His ultimate glory and honor forever and ever. We pray in His precious name. Amen. Any question before we break? I know it's late in the afternoon. Yes.
On your example of repentance, John the Baptist, would you summarize it by saying that true biblical repentance is metanoia, which is a change of mind? It's a change of mind that has to result in a desire to change your behavior, that also has to result in a change in your behavior.
Yeah, I think that's a real good summary.
If there's no change if there's no desire to change your behavior and there's no change behavior, then it's not true biblical repentance.
I would add one thing. Many times it's possible for us to so enslave ourselves to things we can't change our behavior. What repentance does is it lets Christ into our life to do what we can't do. A person who's addicted, whether they're addicted to drugs, whether they're addicted to gambling, whether they're addicted to sex, whatever it may be, any addiction, alcohol, when it becomes an addiction, you are its slave. You ain't breaking yourself free, but you can be liberated. So I would say repentance is the point where I realize I'm helpless. And I begin to depend on Him and to take advantage of the resources of His grace so that He can liberate me. Yeah, that's the only change I would make there.
You share with us about the principles of teaching, reasoning, and explaining, and demonstrating. It encourages us to teach like Paul. Share a little analysis on how Jesus taught.
Well, Jesus did a lot the same. You'll notice that whenever He was asked a question, what did He do?
Both the question or use a proverb or a parable to deal.
He would often ask a question in return, because usually when they ask Him questions, it was trying to trap Him. So he would ask questions in return. If the question was a genuine question, He would give the answer. But He usually would use some kind of a story. And the reason He used a story is dealing with those people, which were, again, Hebrew people. The Jewish people tend to think in pictures. And so He would use pictures. And all the way through, He's using the sower in the field. He's using the birds of the air. When we go to places like Africa and India and Papua New Guinea, it's very easy to teach in this way, because you're usually in a setting where people can just look at the world around them. And I can say, for example, the words of the wise are like a tree of life. And I can say, look at that palm tree right there. I remember sitting in Nigeria one time and I said, I want to teach you about the Word of God and how it is the Word of wisdom, and the Word of wisdom is like a tree of life. I said, look at that palm tree. How many different uses do you have for that palm tree? And they began to help me, and so they said, well, we take the leaves and we make a roof with it. So I said, okay, it's shelter, right? God's Word is your shelter. What else? Well, it has fruit and we eat that fruit. Well, that's good, because this is the bread of life. And they say, oh, well, we also get palm oil from it. oil. Oh, isn't that a picture of the Holy Spirit? Oh, this is good. So now as you're taking in the Word, the Spirit of God's working together with it. And we also cut the wood down to make our houses. And, you know, they came up with seven different things, and it was just the ability to do as Jesus often did when he said things like, consider the birds of the air. I'm convinced when he said that, he pointed to them. Flock of birds flying by. Consider the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. So he taught in more of a... I think all of us would have to agree he had to be the wisest and the greatest teacher who ever lived. And yet, isn't it interesting? Children can understand his lessons more simply than almost any other teacher. His teaching was very simple. Didn't always make sense to us, but it was very simple, very deep. I think the one closest to him in the way he teaches is John in the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. I mean, Revelation is like a children's storybook. It's a whole bunch of pictures that John puts together, and all of these pictures have biblical relationships. And so in John 12, you have the woman with the sun on her head and the moon under her feet and the stars around her. And you say, where in the world did he come up with this picture? Oh, yeah, that was the dream of Joseph back there in Genesis. And so what is he talking about? He's talking about the nation of Israel, but it's a picture book. Oh, look here. Here's a big picture. What does that picture mean? Go back to Scripture and find out. So I think John taught in very much the same way. The only reason I haven't developed a simple 1-2-3 step on the way Jesus taught is because I haven't found a passage where I can just see it right there in 1-2-3. I'll find it. It's got to be there. Yes, ma'am.
I don't know if this is getting off the subject or not, but just quickly, I know about the AD 70, and some people have said that Revelation has already taken place. Yes or no, or can history repeat itself?
The attitude that the book of Revelation is past history is what's called the preterist position. Originally, it was taken primarily by the Roman Catholic Church because the Roman Catholic Church did not want to be identified as the great harlot. So they said, no, this has all happened already. Keep in mind that John wrote the book of Revelation after the destruction of Jerusalem. He was writing about something coming in the future. The destruction of Jerusalem was already in the past. The book of Revelation is very much a book of the future. I mean, Revelation 2 and 3, that's what's happening right now. The seven churches, I believe we're in the Laodicean age. There's going to come a point where there's going to be a door open in heaven. Actually, the Greek says the door is standing open. It was open when Christ died. He left the door open into heaven. There's going to be a voice that's going to say, come up here, the rapture of the church is going to take place, we're going to be in the heavenly estate in chapter 5, and then at chapter 4 and 5, and then in chapter 6 we begin seeing the sealing of the 144,000 and the things that are taking place on the earth, the war, the famine, the pestilence, and it's all going to work its way out. That's my conviction. I believe that's the way that we need to understand it.
Yeah, you have the preterists have to put the writing of the book of Revelation prior to 70 AD, and it just simply does not
work. Doesn't work. Yeah. Doesn't work. Yeah, we're living in biblical times. You know, they talk about storms of biblical proportion. We're living in biblical times. By the way, I believe you and I are going to see things in the future, and I'm not talking about wild, weird, you know, miracles and things like that, although we may see them. We see them overseas. You see more amazing displays of divine power overseas than you do in America. The reason is because they have no backup systems. We have backup system after backup system. They don't. They see God intervene in their lives all the time, and I believe that you and I are going to see God more and more increasingly in the days ahead. A lot of people have the idea, and I know Bob Thiem stressed this, and I differed with the Colonel on several things, and I at least did have the respect for him to tell him to his face that I differed with him. I felt that that was the only honorable thing to do, and he was very gracious with me. Sometimes I did it in a group of pastors and they all acted like they were going to fall down and faint. But he was very gracious with me as he was in person. And one of the things that I think we need to be cautious about is the idea that no prophecy is fulfilled in the church age. because 70 AD was a prophecy of Malachi and others, and it was fulfilled in the church age. And I think we need to remember that as the church age came into being, you have the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then you have 70 AD. There's a period there of a transition away from Israel into the church, even though the church age has already started. And I believe at the end, as we build up to the rapture of the church, we're going to have that same transition period, and I think it's already happening with what we see in the Middle East. So we're watching amazing things happening. It's a great time to be alive. Never forget this. We were born for this hour. You were born for this hour. Pastor, thank you. Thank you.